All right. Those of you who get the emails know that I've decided to begin with a series on the Gospel of Mark. And I give you some of the reasons for that, but so we'll get started today, sort of break ground on Mark's Gospel. So just the first 13 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So, what we want to do is give a little bit of background about Mark, the author of this gospel. Then we need to talk about John the Baptist, the first figure that Mark really talks about, of course, after his introduction, where he says, this is about the gospel, the good news about Jesus. But then he moves to John. But then Jesus comes to John. And so we'll look briefly at Jesus, and then we have to think just a little bit about what does that mean for us. And it means quite a bit. We'll only maybe look at one particular thing here this morning. John, sometimes known as John Mark, which would be his sort of his Jewish name and his Roman name, is really a prominent figure in the New Testament story. Sort of comes in and out of it in different places, but is there. He was able to give firsthand accounts and in some cases secondhand, because he was close to some of the key figures that were establishing the Christian church. And building the Christian church, the missionaries. When Peter, in the book of Acts, finds himself in jail, remember there's the great scene, Acts chapter 12, when an angel comes and lets him out. And he goes out not even knowing for sure whether he's in a dream or whether it was real, but it was real, and he was out. And you have the rather funny story, really, where he goes immediately to a place where he knew people would be praying. To the house where the very early church built upon the gospel of Jesus was meeting. And it was the house of a woman named Mary whose son was named Mark. And Peter, of course, goes to the door, and they're probably praying for his release. And he's at the door, and the servant girl thinks he's a ghost and doesn't want to let him in. But eventually he gets in. And so we see just a brief scene of that very early church, but it's in Mark's house, his mother's house, and he's in there. Later, when the missionary ventures of the church begin, Paul and Barnabas, you know, go out with Mark. Barnabas is Mark's cousin. And so he's on that first missionary journey and goes part of the way and then returns home. We don't know why, but it was the occasion of then a great division between Paul and Barnabas when they were going to start the next missionary journey, the second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Paul said no, and they ended up separating. And then we don't see any more of Barnabas in the New Testament, but Mark actually comes back into the New Testament in Paul's later letters, where he speaks of Mark being one of the people who was with him and one of great usefulness to him And they obviously had become very, very close, close working associates by the end of the New Testament. But then Mark also was closely associated with the Apostle Peter. And it's commonly believed that the Gospel of Mark is basically Mark's reminiscence of things that Peter told him. It's written probably to the Christian church in Rome that was going through persecution in the first century. This is after the fire of Rome when Nero tried to blame it on the Christians and started persecution. And so here comes a gospel. They needed to know the good news about Jesus and understand this. So it's written down for probably the first time, almost certainly, in Mark's gospel. It's written for a Roman audience. It's fast-paced, fast-moving. The key word, at least one of the key words of it, is immediately. You know, and immediately this. And it's amazing how many times he uses that. One of the things during this period of enforced being at home, Connie and I have been watching more TV in the last few weeks than we have in the last few years. But one of the things I've been catching up on a little bit is the show Blue Bloods. And if you're familiar with it, it's a New York family with a policeman and a police commissioner. But one of the key words in that show, if you've seen it, is forthwith. You know, when Commissioner Reagan wants something done, he wants it forthwith. Or if they need an ambulance, we need a bus, forthwith. Means immediately, at once. And Mark would be comfortable with that. You know, if he was around, he could be one of the writers of that show. Because he uses that word throughout his gospel. Everything happens immediately, sort of forthwith. This is what happens, and that happens. And so we see that sort of Roman flavor to it. Well, that's Mark. So he begins with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way of the Lord." Now that messenger, as Mark quickly points out, is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, you know, depending on what you like to call him. John is another colossal figure in the New Testament. Sometimes because John is constantly pointing to Jesus, as he should be doing, we sort of lose sight of how important John was. But Mark says, as John comes out and he's preaching and he's baptizing, and he says, everybody went out to see him. You know, everybody. Probably not everybody. It's probably a bit of an exaggeration. But so many people, it seemed like the whole countryside was coming. All of Jerusalem is empty as they're going out to hear what this man has to say. Because they've been hungry for a prophet, for a word from God. So there's this period between the Old Testament and the New Testament of 400 years of silence. 400 years. So people have been waiting for a prophetic voice. At the end of the Old Testament, near the end, the last written book in the canon is Malachi. And it says, "I'll send Elijah." And there are people waiting for Elijah, wondering when he would come and prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Some people are still waiting. We're just past Passover, and good Orthodox Jewish families, as they gather for their Passover meal, would have an empty chair at their table. And if you happened to be there and thought someone missed the meal, and you could ask them why the empty chair, and they would tell you that's the chair for Elijah. They're still waiting for Elijah to come. Well, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come too, and he's come. He's coming again. They're still waiting because they didn't recognize him and still don't. But the Messiah was Jesus, and Elijah was really John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees sent people and said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. But Jesus later does say, in fact, he is Elijah, because he was literally not Elijah. He wasn't Elijah come back. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came doing this word of announcing the coming of the Lord. John really stands sort of like a colossus with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot planted in the New Testament. Back when I was on an examining committee for the presbytery, I would sometimes ask during a Bible exam of candidates, who was the last Old Testament prophet? You know, and they're always suspicious of a trick question, so they'd start thinking, because the impulse is to say Malachi. But when you look at the chronology, it's not clear that he was the last chronologically, certainly the last in the order of the writings, the way that they're put into the Bible. And so they'd be thinking about it and come up with some different answers. But the correct answer is the last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. The role of the Old Testament prophets, at least the most significant, the most important role of the Old Testament prophets, was to point forward to the Messiah who was coming. So John is the last in that long line saying the Messiah is coming. And then he becomes the very first of the New Testament prophets when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John is that transition figure of enormous popularity and had disciples. We see them even later in the book of Acts. They're still followers of John. And so becomes this great figure. But his role, as he points out, is to introduce Jesus. And he says, you know, "You come out and hear me preach." And he's looking at a crowd of people coming to be baptized by him. And he says, I baptize you with water. But there's one coming that I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism is an interesting and somewhat controversial thing. How was it done? That's debated. Some think, well, it was in the Jordan River, so he's plunging people into the river and pulling them up out of the river, which I think is highly unlikely. Such a thing wouldn't have been done. The Jews were used to baptisms where they would sprinkle the blood or sprinkle clean water or sprinkle things on people. That's more likely what John is doing. It says it's a baptism of repentance. And so he's calling people to repent, which means, of course, to turn around. So you're going the wrong way. You've been following your own desires. You've been following sin. It's time to turn around and follow righteousness as you prepare for the one whom God is sending, for the Savior who's coming, and he's coming soon, and you need to get ready. And so that sign of repentance, of cleansing from sin, was this sprinkling of water upon them. And so John is doing that, and very successful with it, but keeps pointing forward, saying, no, but just wait. Just wait. The most important thing ever is about to happen. And, of course, it happens when Jesus comes. And Jesus comes and confuses John because he comes to be baptized of him. And he said, I should be baptized by you. Why would I? And he says, allow it to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had nothing to repent of. Remember, that's a critical doctrine. It's one that sometimes people miss. Or one time, many, many years ago, I was talking to a group of young people, a youth group, and I mentioned along the way that Jesus was absolutely sinless. And afterwards, we had a question and answer period, and the one girl, putting up her hand, she said, "Do you really mean to say that Jesus never sinned?" This was news to her, and really, she was of a tender enough conscience, she understood something about sin and couldn't imagine that there was anyone that didn't sin. I said, "Yeah, well, there's this one person who never sinned. It was Jesus." So what's he doing with a baptism of repentance? Well, he comes to identify himself completely with the people whom he comes to save. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the long-awaited one, the long-promised one, and he's come. And he's come to join his people, and so he goes through what they go through. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it's even more clear than in Mark's, but he becomes really the true Adam and the true Israel. That's why the 40 days in the wilderness that Mark is just about to talk about, Jesus fulfills what Israel didn't, and of course fulfills what Adam didn't, and stays in his complete righteousness. So Jesus is baptized by John. And immediately we have this scene that is usually misunderstood. So I like how the ESV puts it, that the heavens were torn open. It's a better, sometimes some of it just says sort of the heavens opened and the Spirit comes like a dove. And we get these scenes, sort of like, a cloud moves away and this dove comes fluttering down, sits on Jesus' shoulder, and it's just such a tender moment. Well, the language doesn't allow for that. It is that the heavens were ripped open. It's like the prophet Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." It means to rip open the heavens, like the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn when Jesus was crucified. So the heavens are torn open. It's like God rips apart the thing, and the Spirit comes down like a dove, but it means he descends flying down onto Jesus. It's one of the great Trinitarian scenes of the Bible, isn't it? Where we have the Son coming up from the Jordan. We have the Spirit descending and coming on him to empower him for his ministry. And then we have the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, and I am pleased with you." What an encouraging thing that is. Right? The Father speaks to Jesus. He says, "You are my beloved Son, and I am pleased with you." Then the interesting thing happens. It says that word that Mark loves so much. And immediately, forthwith, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. So he goes from this amazing moment of the sweetest, most intimate fellowship with the Father, with this tremendous affirmation of love and delight, to going out into the wilderness to be tested, tempted, tried. And so he goes out. Mark writes, he's out with the wild beasts, saying it's the wilderness. This is away from civilization. Whereas all Jerusalem has come to John, Jesus is out by himself, out in a remote area, a desolate area, a scary area. And as he's out there, the wild beasts are not the real problem, but he's attacked by Satan. The devil himself comes to him to tempt him, to try him. And of course, Jesus is up for it. He's well able to do it. Partly because of his empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Probably partly because those words would still be ringing in his ears, even through 40 days. "You are my beloved Son, and I am pleased with you." And so he endures the trial. Angels come and minister to him at the end of it. And he comes back to really formally begin his ministry. So that's the opening of Mark's gospel. It's an exciting opening. It's an action-packed, which I said, that's what Romans liked, and that's what Mark writes, but Jesus' life was action-packed in so many ways. But then the question I mentioned earlier is, what does this have to do with us? And it's all very interesting, I hope. But what's it have to do with us? Well, as I mentioned, a lot of things. But I just want to highlight one in particular. That is, if we have repented of our sins, if we have turned from our sins and turned to the Lord Jesus, if he is our Savior and our Lord, then we are joined together with him. As he did a sign of unity with his people in being baptized, so we are baptized into the Lord Jesus. We become one with him. And among many other things, one of the most significant things for us is that means when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus. He looks at us and says, "You're my beloved child, and I am pleased with you." Now, that's hard for many of us to think. We struggle with our own sin, with our failings, with all sorts of things. Many of us have struggled with our fathers. We've all had earthly fathers. Some have been very, very good ones. We have many in the church that I think are doing just an excellent job of being fathers. But even the best of them has weaknesses. Many have struggled with fathers that weren't the best. They weren't present or even weren't present in the moment or all sorts of things. And so we come to the Bible and say, and God is your father. And that creates a problem for some people. But you have to understand that God is the perfect father, the absolutely perfect father. As I said, we have many, many excellent fathers in the church and the congregation. But as the Puritans used to say, the best of men are but men at best. And so there's always a weakness and a failing, but not with God, the perfect Father, the Father through whom all other fathers get their name. And so we tend to look at the fatherhood of God through the prism of our Father when it should be the other way around, that God is the standard. And we use Him as the model of what a father is to be. And so we come to that Father, and we hear what perhaps everyone has a longing to hear from their Father. You hear it from the Father of our Lord Jesus. You are my beloved child, and I am pleased with you. What a comforting thing that is. Of course, like almost everything else, it makes me think of a song. And so I just want to end with thinking, sort of paraphrasing, a song of Paul Simon. You know, and when I'm grown to be a man, then the devil calls my name, because he does, doesn't he? Because God is pleased with us, because we are his beloved child, doesn't mean we're not going to have any problems. Does not mean we're not going to go through difficult times. Just as the Spirit came on Jesus, here's this great affirmation, and he goes into the wilderness. So, grown to be a man, the devil still calls my name. And I say, who do you think you're fooling? A consummated man. I can snatch at purity. And my Father loves me. He loves me. Gets on his knees and hugs me. Loves me like a rock. He hides me in the Rock of Ages and loves me. And you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the message of Mark and of John, the message that points directly to Jesus. Because when we understand the salvation and our Savior that Jesus has brought, then we understand that we have come to be children of God. What a great privilege. And we know that as your children, as you see us in the Lord Jesus, so we are loved. And we are safe. Come what may, with the temptations and the testing and the failures, we know we are still loved and protected. Thank you for that gospel message, for that good news by our precious Savior Jesus. Amen.